Turning this evening to Galatians chapter 3. Tonight we're turning in God's Word to the last message of this conference. We began by looking at what the Scripture says about the glorious reign of Christ. And then we went into what we needed to enter into that kingdom that He reigns over. And we saw that we needed a perfect righteousness, a righteousness that truly is His own righteousness. And that Jesus Christ removes our unrighteousness by His shed blood, and He gives to us that perfect righteousness. But no one will ever lay hold of that righteousness apart from the help of God. And so we needed regeneration, and we saw that we needed to be born from above. And then night by night, we went into that doctrine more fully, looking at all that is entailed in that doctrine of justification, and even those who would deny it and stand against it in our day. Tonight I want us to draw our attention to the fact that God's Spirit has come in order that we might believe the gospel. He gives us power to do so. But He also renews us in order that we might continue believing the gospel. I want to speak about the renewal that accompanies the gospel that we have been studying this week. I'm not so much talking tonight about the outpouring of God's Spirit. I believe that the outpouring of God's Spirit is too tied into the gospel. It's not surprising when you read church history that when the gospel has been recovered and preached with power, that the Spirit has often been outpoured. We see that at the Reformation. It's not a surprise when you're studying the life of Jonathan Edwards to realize he was preaching a series on justification by faith in order to defend that doctrine when the Spirit was poured out in what we know as the Great Awakening in New England. I say I'm not talking tonight, though, about the outpouring of God's Spirit as much as I'm talking about that daily ministry of the Spirit of God in the believer's heart and soul. The ministry that we can expect every Lord's Day as we meditate upon the gospel and glory in it. Tonight I want us to consider then that renewal of the Spirit that accompanies the gospel that we have been studying, that is the doctrine of justification by faith. Turn, if you would, then to Galatians chapter 3, and let's begin our reading at verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Have ye suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit, and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Amen. We'll end our reading there at verse 5, and trust that the Lord Himself will add His own blessing to this reading from His inspired Word. Let's again bow our hearts in prayer, asking for the help of God's Spirit in our study tonight. Father in heaven, it has been our joy to be here tonight and sing praises unto the name of the Lord, to hear these men sing how they love to proclaim the name of the Redeemer and His salvation. Lord, truly that is the testimony of all of our hearts this night. You have given us reason to rejoice. You have given us something to praise and to preach in this sin-cursed earth. Lord, we would pray tonight as we would meditate upon that gospel again, that we would know the help and the power of Thy Spirit quickening us, showing us Christ, drawing us out of ourselves and into understanding and believing the fullness of the gospel of Christ. Lord, we ask for His ministry in applying the Word of God to depths of the heart that we cannot reach ourselves. We ask, O God, that the Spirit would come with might and power upon preacher and listener alike, and that this night, Lord, we would know, each one, what it is to be in Thy presence, to rejoice in the fullness of what we have in Christ, and to have the boldness in leaving this house tonight to proclaim the glories of Christ in our generation. Lord, we ask Thee much. Lord, truly we've not asked Thee anything that would weary Thee in Thy power and grace and mercy. Lord, come and help us tonight. Come and be one in our midst. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If I can say this without being misunderstood, I am almost glad that there were heresies in the early church because it meant that the Holy Spirit was going to use His apostle to refute that heresy and help us to understand in a deeper way the truth of the gospel. Certainly we have that before us tonight in this epistle to the Galatians. Galatians was a region. It was a region overrun by a heresy that denied justification by faith, a heresy that also denied the adoption of the believer into God's family, especially the Gentile believer. And so Paul was writing to defend the gospel, especially those two doctrines, as it was being attacked and as the whole region was being infected by this heresy. When you come to this epistle, there are really three sections to the epistle. The first two chapters deal with Paul's previous defense of the gospel, the times where he defended it in the earlier occasions of his ministry. Chapter 1 gives the authority for his defense of the gospel. And then chapter 2 mentions two defenses that he made, one of which was against the apostle Peter. Now, Peter was never a heretic, but Peter was intimidated by those who were bringing another gospel. And at that time, because of the fear of man, he acted in such a way that he actually split a church. The apostle Peter split a church. He split the church into two camps, Jews on one side, Gentiles on the other, even Barnabas, who knew better, was part of that split and went with Peter. And Paul said, I had to rebuke him to the face. That was one of the previous defenses of Paul concerning this doctrine. When you come to chapters 3 and 4, you have Paul's formal defense, the present defense that he is giving of the gospel. In chapters 3 and 4, he's defending justification and adoption. Chapter 3 is primarily the defense of the doctrine that we have been studying this past week. Justification by faith. Being declared righteous because of the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. Paul defends that in chapter 3. And he defends the parallel doctrine that if we are truly justified by faith, then at that same time we are made children of God. We are heirs with Christ Jesus. And he goes over that doctrine some in chapter 3, but especially in chapter 4. When you get to the last two chapters, Paul deals with the practical defense of the gospel. By that I mean, Paul is arguing that the gospel is something desirable. If you don't have this gospel, he is going to contrast what the gospel life is like to the life without the gospel, to the unbelieving life. In the first part of chapter 5, he says our freedom to serve is based on the gospel. And he says, don't let anybody take that freedom from you. In the first 15 verses, he talks about the bondage that comes upon a believer as soon as his sight is off the gospel and he tries to earn his justification, or he tries to earn the fact that he's a child of God. Paul says, don't let anybody take that liberty from you, that freedom to serve. Then he speaks about the fruit of the Spirit and how that is based on the gospel. And then he speaks about the fellowship that we have with the saints. That too is based on the gospel. We view God's people, though they be imperfect, we view them as brethren, and we love them because we are imperfect, and we are loved of God, and we are accepted based on the merits of Christ. We're not competing one with another. Why do you need to compete when we all have the same standing? We are now living out of love and gratitude, and that shows in the way we treat the brethren. And he starts that message of the fellowship with the saints at the end of chapter 5 and verse 26, and he carries it on through verse 10. And then at the end of the epistle, he deals with the friendship that we have even with the world, our testimony to the world, the fruit that we ought to bear before that world as we sow the seed, sow the gospel. Our friendship with sinners is truly based on the gospel as well. Our friendship with those in the world is controlled by this gospel. In fact, Paul could say that because he gloried in the cross, that there was a crucifixion that happened to him in connection with the world, and there was a crucifixion of the world toward him because he was glorying in the cross. Now, tonight, we're not going to preach the whole epistle. I only give you the outline of the epistle that you might see that when we come to chapter 3, we're dealing with the formal defense that Paul begins to make on this gospel. And he begins by asking a series of questions. Now, the Apostle Paul was known for his questions that he asked, searching questions, questions that would reveal the heart and what man understood. Now, a lawyer goes into the court of law and he asks questions to reveal evidence. A doctor, when you go to the doctor, will ask you questions to try to determine what's going on in your body. A good car mechanic is going to ask you questions to try to determine what is wrong with your car. And a good teacher also asks questions, wanting to know if you understand, wanting to know if you comprehend what is being taught. At the end of chapter 8, the Apostle Paul lists a series of questions to see if we understand that we are in Christ and accepted in Him. These series of questions in and of themselves go back over the ground that Paul has been laying concerning the gospel of Christ. Do you know tonight that God is for you? Paul said, since God is for us, who can be against us? You won't come up with the right answer about God being for you unless you understand what we have been studying this week. That is the doctrine of justification by faith. When we come to this early part of chapter 3, we find basically five questions coming to our attention. The first question that Paul brings to our attention has to do with their rejection of salvation. That is the salvation he preached to them. They were now disillusioned with the gospel. They were deceived concerning the gospel. They were disobedient to the gospel. All that was going on in this region, and he questions them concerning it. And then he questions them concerning their regeneration by the Spirit. How did it happen? When did it happen? What was the circumstances concerning what happened in their heart? And then he questions them concerning their sanctification. He clearly states that the commencement of that new life was spiritual. Then does not that mean that the continuation of that life and the completion of that life will also be spiritual? And then he questions them in their resolve in suffering. They had suffered for the true gospel. Had they suffered for that which was vain? And then lastly, he questions them again about the Spirit, but now he's questioning them concerning the renewal of the Spirit. Tonight I want us to focus on these questions, but specifically on question 2 and question 5, because it deals with the renewing of the Spirit. And then I want us to go from what he says in verse 5 to the fruit of the Spirit, and then to the sowing of the Spirit that he mentions briefly later on in this epistle. Tonight I want us to think on the supply of the Spirit that is given to us as we glory in the gospel of Christ. You have to understand something of Paul's reasoning in the beginning of chapter 3. He has two groups of thought that he keeps separate in his mind. In the one group of thought, he has faith in Christ, imputed righteousness, and the moving of God's Spirit. In the other group that Paul has that he's reasoning against, he has unbelief in Christ. He has the works of the law, and he also has the works of the flesh. You'll see Paul going back and forth in one group, talking about faith in Christ at one moment, then the next moment talking about imputed righteousness, and the next moment talking about the moving of God's Spirit. It was all one package for Paul. It wasn't something that you believed and then later you had the Spirit, or you had imputed righteousness and then later you believed. No, they all went together. And the same was true of unbelief. Unbelief, the works of the flesh, and the works of the law also were another package that in Paul's mind were always combined. Always combined. Tonight I want us to think on this supply of the Spirit. And the first thing he asked concerning the Galatians was concerning the regenerating work of God's Spirit. He says in verse 2, "This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" When you received the Spirit, what was going on round about you? Was it the works of the law that you were attempting to keep, and then the Spirit came and regenerated your heart? Or was it the hearing of faith? Was it the hearing of the gospel? The gospel, the object of what we believe. Was that what was going on when the Spirit came and regenerated your heart, when you received the Spirit? Or was it that you were trying to work your way to heaven? The obvious answer to that question is that the Spirit came when they were hearing the gospel. When you go to Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, Paul says, "So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." And when the gospel is being preached, The Spirit of God comes, and while men and women's hearts are focused on the gospel, when it's in their minds, He comes and regenerates their hearts so they might believe that gospel. Turn, if you would, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul is writing to those in the church at Thessalonica, and he's recounting what happened when he was in their midst and preached the gospel to them. And in verse 4 he said, "Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God." Right, Paul, how do you know the election of God in this church? He says, "For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance." Paul said, our gospel came to you not only in word. It did come in word. He did preach the gospel to them, but he said it wasn't mere words. The gospel was accompanied with power. It was accompanied in the Holy Ghost. It was accompanied with much assurance. And then he goes on to speak of the results of that word that came in their midst. He says, "Ye became followers of us," verse 6. He says, "You became in samples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia." And then he says in verse 8, "For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad." Paul's word went out, and there were times it was only in word. People heard the word and nothing happened in their hearts. But for the believer, when they heard the word, Paul said, there was this power. You received the Spirit. Life-changing power, regenerating power came and accompanied the word of God when it was preached. Specifically, the word of faith when it was preached. That is faith in Christ Jesus. We made reference earlier to a book by James Buchanan. He was one of the Presbyterian writers and preachers in the 1800s during the Third Reformation that took place in Scotland. He wrote a book on justification by faith. And the last chapter of that book deals with the relationship of the Spirit's work in us and Christ's work for us. And he says this concerning regeneration and justification. He says regeneration and justification are simultaneous. And no man is justified who is not renewed. Nor is any man renewed who is not also and immediately justified. Well, what he's saying is absolute truth. When are we justified? The moment we believe. But when do we believe? When we're born from above. And when you're born from above, it creates in your heart a desire for Christ, and you come and lay hold of Christ, so the new birth and justification by faith happen at the same time. Now, the grounds of your acceptance is justification by faith. It is the work of Christ. But the ability to lay hold of Christ is produced by the Holy Spirit in regeneration. And Paul is saying to the Galatians a question that they all knew the answer to. When you heard the gospel, is that when the Spirit came? Or when you were in idolatry, when you were in the worship of your own flesh and you were doing the works of your own hands, did the Spirit come then? The obvious answer was, is when they heard the preaching of the gospel that the Spirit came with might and power upon their hearts, and they were converted by that Spirit. When we come to the fifth question, we have a very similar question, only now he's not dealing with regeneration, he's dealing with the renewing work of God's Spirit. And he says this, "He therefore that ministereth to you," we're in verse 5, "He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" Very similar question, is it not? When did you receive the Spirit? During the works of the law or the hearing of faith? The obvious answer, the Spirit came and regenerated our hearts when we were hearing the gospel. The hearing that was associated with our believing on Christ. But now he changes the question somewhat. He's dealing now with the believer, and he's saying, "He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you." He's not talking about that initial receiving of the Spirit. He's talking now about the continual work of the Spirit in the life of the believer or in the life of a church. And he's saying to these believers, when does he move? When is he ministered to you? When are these mighty works of God, these miracles done in the midst of God's people? Is it done when you jettison the gospel? When you turn your back upon Christ and go to the works of the law to justify yourself? Or are these movings of the Spirit of God a result? Do they not accompany the preaching of the gospel? I would say to you tonight, the obvious answer to this question is the same answer that you have for the question in verse 2. It is during the preaching of the gospel, it is during the exaltation of Christ that the Spirit moves. Now you say, how can you say that with such authority? Well, we know that the Spirit of God was sent into this earth to exalt Christ. He certainly isn't sent into this earth to exalt heresy. He certainly wasn't sent into this earth to have men trust in themselves and the works of their hands. No, He was sent to have men trust in Christ. And that not only includes the beginning of our Christian life, but the continuation of that Christian life. He says the Spirit is ministered to God's people. The word to minister here is a word that's found throughout the New Testament for the supply of the Holy Spirit, of the supply of power to the believer. Turn, if you would, to Colossians chapter 2. Another epistle written to a church that was being poisoned by heresy. And in one of these heresies we come to learn of in chapter 19 is a heresy that turned their backs upon Christ. And in verse 19 of chapter 2 of the epistle to the Colossians, the apostle Paul said that they were not holding the head. This heresy was not holding the head. Now who is the head? The head is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the head of the church. They were not holding the head. And Paul then speaks about what happens when you do hold the head, from which all the body by joints and bands have nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Paul says, you weren't holding the head because holding the head produces this result in the body of Christ. What result? Nourishment is ministered. That's the same word we have in Galatians chapter 5. When you hold to the head, nourishment is ministered. Would you note also, he says, they're knit together. There is a unity in the body of Christ when the body of Christ holds to the head. Would you note also, he says, that that body will increase with the increase of God. They will grow with the growth of God. I've read manuals on church growth, and I've never seen this passage of Scripture used in that manual. The manuals I have read talk about different things that you can do to increase a church. But the Apostle Paul says if we're holding to the head, there's going to be nourishment ministered to us as God's people. Spiritual power flowing to us. It will knit us together. Knit us together. And it will make us grow. Make us increase. Both as individuals in our spirituality, as well as the corporate body, that is the Church of Christ. And when there is division, 9 times out of 10, that division is being caused because someone, or maybe both parties, have stopped holding to the head. Christ is no longer being held to. And Paul says it's automatic. You hold to the head, there's going to be nourishment ministered. Now, when we hold to the head, as to the doctrine of salvation, you have to hold to this doctrine that we have been studying this past week, justification by faith alone. It's either justification by faith alone or it's a doctrine of works. There is no middle ground. There is no other option. Either you're trusting in what Christ has done to make you pleasing unto God, or you're trusting in something you have done, either a spiritual experience or perhaps the works of religious activity that's been given to you in a church. Paul says it's not those things that make you pleasing to God. It's Christ. Spiritual activity is important. And certainly spiritual experience is important, but it's Christ. And Paul says when you hold to Christ in Galatians 3:5, when you believe and hear the gospel, what happens? You have nourishment ministered to the people of God. You have a similar statement stated in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5, where he says that we are to add to our faith virtue. That's the word add. And then in verse 11, he says, for so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly. Ministered. The word has the idea of supplying to the believer that which he needs. It's interesting when you do a word study on this in Greek culture, it used to be that this word was used to describe the giving of funds in order to supply the needs necessary to keep up a chorus that would go around singing at different places. And then later this word came to just mean supplying the needs of another. And here's the Apostle Paul using this specific word, and he says, nourishment's minister of the body when you hold to the head, and the Spirit of God is nourished when? When you're hearing the gospel, when your mind and your heart is fixed on the gospel, when you're thinking on Christ, nourishment is given to you. It's supplied to you. That is, the Spirit is supplied to you. Would you note then, he says that miracles are worked among you? Now, I have no doubt that in the early church there were miracles that were done when the gospel were preached. But now that we have God's revelation complete, there's not the need to authenticate this revelation with miracles as there was in previous days. But when you look at this word for miracle, it is the Greek word for power. Power. Power is worked among you. You remember what Paul says in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16? For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for in it is the power of God unto salvation. That word for power is the same word here translated miracle. Are there not works of power done in the midst of God's people when the gospel is preached? There are. You go to an evangelistic service and you're there and you're hoping and praying for people to be saved. And as the gospel is being preached and in your own mind and your own heart, you're hearing this gospel again. Your heart is overwhelming with love to the Savior who died for you. Your heart is experiencing peace again, the peace that you have with Christ. And you walk out of the meeting, even though the message was for those that are unsaved, you walk out of the meeting with your heart stirred and with power, as it were, in your walk. Why was that? It's because during the hearing of faith, that is the hearing of the gospel as it's being proclaimed, there is the accompaniment of that hearing, the Spirit's ministry, and He works of power in the midst of God's people. We need this power to be given to us daily. This power that gives us strength, this power that gives us the ability to believe and walk after the Lord, this power that gives us peace with God in our hearts, we need that power daily. We come into a meeting, and how often it is, our hearts are cold. We've been walking in the world the whole week. And the attitude of the world, and the system of value of the world, and the sin of the world makes a coldness in our own hearts to the things of God. And then we come into the house of God, and we hear the gospel being sung, and all of a sudden there's this warmth that comes back into the soul. The man of God comes on the Sunday morning and he opens the Word of God and begins to preach to us Christ again. And the Spirit of God comes and he's ministering to us and he's giving to us this nourishment and this power. This is what we call the means of grace. The means of grace is the preaching of the gospel, the unfolding of the gospel, seeing what we are in Christ. Have you ever left a meeting where the gospel was preached? And it so hits your heart with power and strength that maybe for days you were walking on a different plane. Things that normally tempt you, maybe the besetting sin that would bother you, doesn't bother you during that time period. Why? Because your heart is so taken up with what you are in Christ. You're so thrilled with what you have just heard. Oh, how the devil wants to come and put the blinders over our eyes again and take away from us that joy, that thrill, that glorying in what we are in Christ. Because he knows if he can do that, he can rob us of our power. The Apostle Paul here links the hearing of faith, the hearing of the gospel, with the receiving of the Spirit. And then he links it to the nourishing of the believer with the Spirit and the powerful works of the Spirit in the midst of God's people as that gospel is preached. As I said, you can check in your own history books concerning the recovery of the gospel and how that when it was preached, great things were done in the earth. We mentioned on Monday night the great work that was done in the life of Luther. But my friend, when Luther went from city to city to defend the gospel, there literally was a great awakening that we call a Reformation taking place. Crowds were coming to hear this monk. He had stirred their curiosity. He was challenging the priests. He was challenging the theologians. And as he came and he preached the gospel, people were being saved everywhere. powerful things are being done in the earth. Do not buy into this idea that the Reformation was just a change of principle as to how people live. The Reformation was a recovery of the gospel, a preaching of that gospel, and multitudes being swept into the kingdom and then living their life in light of the gospel. Yes, this gospel is at the heart of the outpouring of the Spirit. But this gospel is also at the heart of the renewing that we need daily. We must come and meditate and think upon this gospel if we are going to receive nourishment, if we are going to receive the Spirit's ministry in our hearts day after day. For the apostle, as we said, when he comes to chapter 5, then begins dealing with the practical outworkings of this gospel. And when he does, he again takes us to the ministry of God's Spirit. This is the second section of the third part of his epistle. And he comes here and he talks about the flesh and he talks here about the Spirit. This begins at verse 16. And he says in verse 16, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law." Not under. You're not under the sentence of the law. You're not under the condemnation of a law. Well, not to be under the condemnation of God's law or under the sentence of God's law is indeed to be justified. And yet here you have the Apostle Paul saying it's the man who's led of the Spirit who is not under that condemnation of the law. In other words, the man who's led of the Spirit is indeed a man who is justified in God's sight. He is still, in a sense, talking about justification, only now he's talking about the Spirit's ministry. And after speaking about the works of the flesh, he comes into the fruit of the Spirit, and he says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, temperance. I think I skipped faith. 9 aspects of the fruit of the Spirit. And he says, against such there is no law. Now here he's talking about the fruit of the Spirit. And I would suggest to you, based on what we have just been studying in Galatians chapter 3, that if the Spirit is supplied when we hear the gospel and meditate on the gospel and believe the gospel, then the fruit of the Spirit is also produced when you think on that gospel and believe that gospel. Remember, I said at the beginning that Paul has 2 packages, as it were, 2 groupings to his thought. One is believing on Christ, accepting and believing this imputed righteousness, and the moving of God's Spirit. We have seen that in chapter 3. The other package is unbelief concerning Christ, the works of the law and trying to appease God's wrath, and then the works of the flesh that come as a result of it. Here he speaks about the fruit of the Spirit, but one thing he doesn't tell us is how to get more of it. One thing he doesn't tell us is how to produce it. Why does he not tell us how to produce it? Why does he not tell us how to get more of the fruit of the Spirit? Because he's already told us that in chapter 3. And the question that he asked, how is the Spirit ministered? How is indeed these mighty works of power done? They're done by the hearing of faith. And what he's arguing with the Galatians, you turn your back on Christ and the Spirit's going to stop moving. And if the Spirit stops moving, you only have the flesh left to live the Christian life with. If you want the power of the Spirit, you want the fruit of the Spirit in your life, you're going to have to continually focus on the gospel. Tonight, if you come and focus on the gospel, what's the first thing that moves your heart? It's that love of God toward you. John says we love Him because He first loved us. Our Lord says that he that's forgiven much loves much. And as you and I come and think on our forgiveness, that God has removed all of our sins and He's imputed to us a perfect righteousness, a perfect standing, where have we ever felt such love before? No one has ever loved us like God has loved us. When Paul is arguing the doctrine of justification by faith in Romans chapter 5, what does he say? But God commendeth His love toward us. And as you and I think on all that He's done for us in the gospel, in that love that is toward us, sinners, rebels, deserving of hell, and yet He loved us. What does that produce in the heart? As you believe the gospel, it automatically produces love toward the one who has given you this gospel. In that regard, you can almost say the fruit of the Spirit is the fruit of believing the gospel. You believe the gospel because the Spirit gives you the power to do so, and as you're thinking on that gospel, it produces this fruit in the heart and life. The Spirit of God does not produce this fruit in the heart and life mindlessly. It doesn't produce this in the life when we are trying to work our way to our justification or trying to work our way so that we will then be adopted. The Spirit of God produces this in the heart and soul. We learn from chapter 3 when we are believing the gospel, when our minds and souls are focused upon it. Look at the next aspect of these statements that Paul makes concerning the fruit of the Spirit. He says, secondly, that we receive joy. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. Do you know anything that produces joy in your heart, like the fact that you have now been reconciled to God? And that this night God was pleased in the bruising of His Son? That's what Isaiah said, He would be pleased in the bruising of His Son? Does it not cause your heart to be thrilled tonight to know that God, the Creator of the world, has actually slain His only begotten Son as concerning His humanity, and that He punished Him fully, and that you tonight are accepted because of that work? Paul says to the believers in the early church, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. My brother, you can't rejoice always. There are things in this earth that are going to make you weep. There are things in this earth that are going to rend your heart. But you can rejoice in the Lord always. You can rejoice in the position you are in Christ always. When the body is giving way because of weakness and disease, you can rejoice that you're still in Christ. And when this world is standing against you, you can rejoice that God is for you. And when you can't understand God's leading and everything seems to perplex you like it did Job, you can still know that God is on your side, and because of the gospel, He is smiling upon you. If He is smiling upon us, shouldn't that produce a great joy in the heart? I say, when you believe this gospel that Paul has been preaching, there is the automatic response in the heart of love, and there's the automatic response in the heart of joy. Joy. Because of your standing in Christ. We find here a peace being mentioned as well. Love, joy, peace. Well, we know clearly that we are at peace with God because of what Christ has done. Paul says in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Brother, that's a real peace. God was angry. Make no mistake about it. God was angry with us before we were saved. The wrath of God was upon us. You see that in Romans chapter 1. It was being revealed against us even now. Although we're storing up wrath until the day of wrath, when that great day of wrath is coming, yet even now in the earth His wrath was upon us. And now He's no longer angry. That wrath has been propitiated, appeased. It's been appeased by the blood of Christ. That which made God angry has been washed away. And God demands out of us a perfect life, a perfect standing, a perfect living, and He's given that to us. Everything that we need has been provided in Christ. Paul said we're complete in Christ in Colossians 2. Literally, it says in the Greek, we're filled to the full in Christ. There's nothing lacking. Well, if the Creator is at peace with us, doesn't that produce a peace in your heart tonight? God is not up there with His implements of war looking to see if you're going to stumble today and then attack you and go to war with you again. God has taken those implements of war and He's thrown them away. The blood of Christ has washed you clean. The righteousness of Christ robes you in God's sight. You have peace with God, and that produces a peace in the heart. You look in the church history and you'll find that every man of God who's ever stood against the world and preached the gospel has had this settled in his heart. You look at the Apostle Paul. He amazes me. City after city he goes into, and he has people vowing that they'll kill him before they eat another bite of food. They're beating him. They're throwing him in prison. You see that in the book of the Acts. And then you go to the Corinthian epistles, and you come to 2 Corinthians, and you find Acts doesn't even give you half of what he suffered. What gave this man such motivation to go against the world that was angry with him? God was at peace. The Creator of the ends of the earth was at peace. And it didn't matter what the whole world thought. It didn't matter what the religious leaders thought, whether they were found in Judaism or whether they were found in the pagan world. It didn't matter what they thought. It didn't matter what kings thought. It didn't matter what the prophets, the false prophets thought. He was at peace with God, and that produced a peace in the heart. Because you and I have this peace with God, you and I can come and unburden our hearts to Him. Whatever is troubling you tonight, you can come and bring it to His throne. If you believe in this imputed righteousness and you believe that all your sins are washed away, you also believe that the heavens are open and you can come to God now in prayer. And what an impetus to pray tonight. And the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 4 says that when we come to this God with thanksgiving, bringing our requests to Him, that there would be one of the effects of our praying, this peace that would keep the heart, literally that would garrison the heart. A peace that passeth understanding. It's an amazing statement, is it not? The world can't understand this peace. They've never experienced it. And yet as God's people, as you enjoy the fact that you're at peace with God, you then come and bring your burdens to God, and you have this experience of peace that passes your ability to explain it to others. It passes our understanding. Peace. And it comes as we believe the gospel. And we believe the gospel because the Spirit moves in our hearts. So it's called the fruit of the Spirit. But it also could be called the fruit of justification by faith. Long-suffering. Oh, how long-suffering God was with us before we were saved. I was saved about the age of 16. And I had committed so many sins by the age of 16. God had every right to wipe me off the face of the earth. And He didn't do it. And then I look at the work of my own hands and the coldness of heart and the imperfections of life, and I find that this God is still long-suffering with me. And as I view His long-suffering with me, what does it do? It produces in my heart a long-suffering toward others. It's not easy getting along at times with God's people. They're imperfect. Somebody's personality in the church is going to rub you the wrong way at some time. And yet they're sheep. They're part of God's flock. They're part of the people of God. How do you get the ability to be long-suffering to God's people, to deal with them in tenderness and mercy? How does that come? It comes as you and I focus on the gospel and see how long-suffering, how tender-hearted He has been to us, how gentle He has been with us. Brethren, every one of these nine aspects of the fruit of the Spirit come as you and I believe the gospel. They come as the Spirit ministers to us the gospel, and He shows us the gospel. And as we believe in that gospel, and we go deeper in our understanding and laying hold of and resting in it, up in the heart comes this fruit that we call the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is not produced by leaving the gospel behind and going on supposedly to bigger and better things. That's what they were doing in Galatia. The Spirit comes with might and power as we understand the gospel, we glory in the gospel, we make much of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that changes the heart and soul. And we can go to almost every time the Apostle Paul is demanding things out of the believer. You can see this especially in Ephesians. Anytime he's demanding something out of the believer, he first takes the believer back to the cross and he shows them what he has in Christ. How are you to forgive? He says at the end of chapter 4, the way you're forgiven. Husbands, how are you to love your wife? The way that Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. You say, I have a wife that's hard to love. He says, look at Christ. He's loving you. You're in the church. You're hard to love. If you would look at that great love as a husband and you would see the love that Christ has for you, it would open your heart to love the unlovely. Paul is always applying the gospel. It's the motivation for living a holy life. And as he applies that gospel, the Spirit comes and gives the power to keep that gospel. Well, you can work out the other aspects of the fruit of the Spirit here as spoken here. by Paul. Let's move to chapter 6, where he talks about sowing the Spirit. In verse 7, he says, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not." Here he's talking again about the two categories that we have mentioned, the two groupings that we have mentioned. He's talking about that which is the flesh and that which is the Spirit. But we notice also he's talking about reaping life everlasting in verse 8. Reaping life everlasting is the result of what? Believing the gospel. Now, I believe that sowing to the Spirit has to do with sowing to that which is spiritual. We could say sowing to the Spirit has to do with sowing to those things that we've just talked about in concern the fruit of the Spirit. But we can also say that sowing to the Spirit is a glorying in the gospel. It is the gospel that produces life everlasting. And then to sow to that Spirit is a sowing then in the gospel, where we're making much of that gospel. And he talks about the fact, if you make much of the gospel, you're going to reap much. You make much of the gospel, there will be a harvest time. But for the one who does not make much of the gospel, he is going to find there's no power over the flesh. No power over the flesh. What do we notice? The Spirit moves when we're glorying in Christ. If we're not glorying in Christ and the Spirit's not moving, what are we glorying in? We're glorying in something other, another Christ perhaps, or another gospel perhaps. If we're glorying in another gospel and the Spirit's not moving, how are you overcoming the flesh? You overcome the flesh with the flesh. I don't know about your country, but in my country there's so much flesh in the church that it's scary. But there's also so little preaching of the gospel in the church. That's what you expect. If the gospel's not being unfolded, if God's people are not being taught what they are in Christ, if they're not seeing this gospel in its fullness, the Spirit's not moving. And if the Spirit's not moving, they're attacking the flesh with the methods of the flesh. And how often it's something other than believing the gospel that becomes a strong motivation for the Christian life. I was taking an upper level grad course when I was working in theology at a seminary. I can remember a professor saying this, and at time it shocked me. He said, if you can just get the students to compete one another, that is the strongest motivation to get them to do something. And I was meditating that week on the book of Galatians, and I thought, well, you know, the strongest motivation to do anything is the gospel. I mean, if I'll do something because I'm in competition that I wouldn't do because I love the Lord, what does that say about my love? The gospel produces a motivation. Paul wasn't out winning souls because he's trying to one-up Peter. Paul wasn't saying, you know, Peter, you got 20 people saved. I'm going to go out until I can get 21 or 22 or 25. Paul, what is it that's constraining your heart? It's the love of Christ that constrains me. That's our motivation. And where do you see the love of Christ demonstrated? Our Lord said to that woman in Luke 7, actually, to Simon, who was chiding the woman in Luke 7, he that is forgiven much loves much. You see that love of God demonstrated in the cross work of Christ. You see that demonstrated in the gospel that we have been meditating upon. And if we would want to reap a harvest spiritually, we have to sow to the Spirit. Oh, that is sowing to these other aspects of the Spirit that we've mentioned, sowing to peace and love and joy and all of that. But I would suggest to you, based on the argument of the Apostle Paul in this epistle to the Galatians, he has primarily in mind the glorying in the gospel of Christ. Not in the works of a law, not in the works of the flesh, not in unbelief, but in a believing in what Christ has done. A believing in what Christ has done. In chapter 5, he warned them concerning their turning their back upon Christ. In verse 2, he says, "Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ has become of no effect unto you, whosoever you are, justified by the law, you're fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. Spirit works alongside with believing this gospel. We turn our backs upon Christ and we turn our backs upon the gospel. We are left helpless. We are left helpless. Now, I know he's dealing here with apostasy, but I'm saying concerning the believer, we at times turn our backs on the Lord, we walk away from Him, and we forget what we are in Christ, or we stop believing what we know that we are in Christ. And when we do, we're powerless. Powerless. How does the power come back to our life? It comes back when we begin to rehearse again all that we have in Christ. Not merely with our heads going over doctrine, but believing what we have in Christ. Thanking the Lord for what we have in Christ. Praising His name for what He has done for us. And then treating others the way that God in Christ has treated us. You can't begin to sow to the Spirit or have the fruit of the Spirit until you've received the Spirit. Tonight, if you're still trusting in the works of your own hands or the works that you have done, whether they be religious works or some other works, and you think God is going to be pleased with that, you'll never know the ministry of the Spirit to your heart and soul. You can try to produce the fruit of the Spirit all the day long, and you'll find it is bondage. Yet 1 hour, believe in the gospel, and you'll find this fruit just coming out of your heart and soul. What you need tonight is to come to Christ and lay hold of that gospel. To quit trusting in the works of your hands, which really are the works of unrighteousness. And to come and to trust in Christ and what He offers, that is a free pardon because of His blood and the perfect righteousness that He has earned. That's what He's offering tonight. If you'll repent, and come and take Him as Lord and Savior. Brethren, tonight, what has begun our Christian life is what continues it. We have begun in the Spirit, we continue in the Spirit. We have begun by walking by faith, we continue walking by faith. We began by glorying in the gospel that saved us, and we continue by glorying in that gospel. And if we do, we'll continually know the moving of God's Spirit in us personally. And by the grace of God, I believe we will see outpourings of that Spirit in the body of Christ. May the Lord give us grace to sow to the Spirit and truly reap all that He has for us. Let's bow our hearts in prayer.
And let's just bow together before the Lord here in the closing moments of this meeting. Once again, we thank the Lord's servant for his preaching ministry among us, for this word that has come to us with power and with much blessing. And I pray indeed that the Lord will use it. We've been reminded here in the message this evening that it is under the preaching of the word that blessing is received, whether in salvation or in the believer's growth in grace. And I pray that tonight the Lord will have spoken to your heart during the preaching. Maybe something has been going on in your soul as you've sat there tonight, hearing of Christ, hearing of His work, hearing of the cross, the blood that He shed, the great righteousness that's provided for sinners to cover them and to bring them into a right relationship with the Lord. And as you've heard these truths, your heart has been stirred and you've been challenged and convicted, and we don't even fully know or understand all that is taking place within you, and yet something is going on in your heart. My dear friend, the Lord is probing and searching and showing you that you need to come to Christ, you need to trust the Savior, and you need to rest in His atoning death. Maybe there's some here who professed the name of the Lord in the past and you've grown away from Him, you're cold, you're backslidden. The Lord's dealing with you and showing you your need. Oh, I pray that tonight you will seek the Lord, whatever the need of your heart. seek the Lord. As you sit in that seat, let your cry go up to the Lord in faith, seeking Him for His forgiveness and calling upon Him to give to you the righteousness of His own dear Son. And He will do so. If Dr. Allison or I may be of any further help to anyone, we'll be glad to spend time with you when the meeting is over and open up God's Word, pray with you and point you to the Lord. Make your need known. Tell us as you're maybe leaving at the door or over in the complex, wherever it might be, you'd like to have a word with us. We will be very glad. We'll be delighted to talk with you afterwards. And may the Lord be pleased to work. And again, we invite all of you to go over for the refreshments and remain for a little while and enjoy what's provided there. And our gracious God and our Father, we pray that the Holy Spirit will accompany the preaching that has gone forth and that He will be supplied to many hearts tonight, that He will minister within the soul and that He will arrest individuals according to the need of the heart that He fully knows. O Lord, work to this end, we pray. Bless Thy truth, we ask. Do that which only Thou art able to do, and get great glory to Thine own name. Give sinners grace to come to Christ. Give backsliders grace to return and cease from their wandering and going astray. Give believers great help to go on with God and live in the enjoyment of who they are in Jesus Christ and what they have in Jesus Christ. O Lord, move in these manners, we ask of Thee, and take our thanks for Thy presence. Bless the time of refreshments. Receive our praise for the good things. And then we pray, O Lord, that Thou wilt give traveling mercies. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Spirit be with every child of God, both this night and then forever. In the Savior's name we pray. Amen.